A song of ascents. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Our text for the sermon and our New Testament reading is from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're going to read verses 6 to 15. I have a cold, so I apologize for any time I've got a cough or drink water. Hope it's not a distraction. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil, night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet, do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. There ends the reading. Let's pray. Prepare our hearts, O Lord, to accept your word. Silence in us any voice but your own, that hearing we may also obey your will, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Today's sermon is entitled A Word of Wisdom from the Workshop, and it was by John Rogers when he was in the North Shore. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, friends and visitors here with us this evening, ideas have consequences, and we have a good lesson in that, our text this afternoon. There were some people in Thessalonica who claimed that the Lord, by his Spirit, had given them a special message for the church there. Or perhaps they received another letter from the Apostle Paul. However, this message that they claimed to have, it was to the effect that the day of the Lord had already arrived. So, the Thessalonian Christians had, on the one hand, become concerned about their fellow Christians who had died recently, and because they're expecting the Lord Jesus to arrive at any time, if the day of the Lord had already arrived, what had happened to those people who died? On the other hand, they'd also begun to wonder also, if the day of the Lord had already arrived, had they missed out on it because it had gone past them? They hadn't noticed any great and glorious event that the coming of the Lord was supposed to be. So, in Paul's first letter, in chapter 4, he had to instruct them that the day of the Lord was not necessarily coming very soon, and that those who die in Christ before he comes again do not miss out in any way at all. As a matter of fact, they are immediately in their spirits with Christ in heaven. And when Jesus comes back to earth to call us to himself, those who have died in Christ will come with him. Then also, in the previous chapter of this letter, Paul had told them about the program of events that would happen before Jesus came, and he tells them to be constantly watching and praying. We don't know when Jesus is coming again. He may come at any time. You must be ready at all times. But in the meantime, don't be disturbed. Keep your composure, stand firm, hold fast to the truths you have been taught when we were with you. But those wrong ideas about the coming of the Lord had not only concerned the Thessalonian Christians about their loved ones. They had not only disturbed them as to whether or not they'd missed out on that great eventful day. In sum, it had led to a seriously defective lifestyle for a Christian. So, to the comfort that Paul had given them about the dead in his first letter, and the encouragement he had given them in the previous chapter of this letter about their own place in the events of the coming of the Lord, Paul now has to add some instruction about Christian living. Some among them had apparently said, "Oh well, if Christ isn't coming back any moment very soon, if Christ is coming back any moment very soon, then we don't need to work. All we need to do is prepare ourselves for the coming of Christ." So they tossed in their jobs or they'd closed their businesses and they went around their friends and were maybe talking endlessly about the imminent coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not greatly unlike some of the things that go on in the world today. Only today, if you're clever, you can make lots and lots of money out of this business by writing books about it. But these people were making a pest of themselves. They would go and visit their fellow believers and sit down in their workshop or shop and keep them from their work. But of course they still needed to eat at the end of the day, so they put out their hand to their fellow believer, who now of course has less wherewithal to feed them because they've been kept from their work all day by the slacker. So Paul gives these people a round telling off in this letter, albeit in a brotherly fashion. "We didn't live like that when we were with you, did we?" he says. "We worked night and day, not just in preaching and teaching either, but with our own hands to feed ourselves, so as not to be a burden to any of you." Verse 8. "Even though, as an apostle and a preacher, we have a right to be supported by you." Verse 9. So, to bring it all to a head, he gives them the line that was apparently a bit of common workshop morality in the ancient world, that many a tradesman would have given his apprentice when his apprentice sat down to lunch at midday, and he'd say, "You got to be joking, lad, after the morning you've given me. If a man won't work, neither shall he eat. Go on. Get back to it. You can eat when you've done some work." The apostles were not idle, meddlesome, harebrained enthusiasts. And Paul tells these people that they were undisciplined, they were dissolute, they were wasters. And he certainly would not allow them to plead piety. Perhaps to come along and say, "Well, listen, Paul, we're being Marys. We've taken the better part. We're sitting at Jesus' feet rather than being Martha's, you know, busy bustling with this worldly cares. All people like you do," says Paul, "is break up orderly social and work life and then you expect to burden the church to maintain you?" Well, congregation, we have similar sorts of things in our own society for different reasons. But that line of workshop morality is very old biblical principle. It goes right back to the first chapters of our Bibles. Let's have a look at it. And I want to do so under three headings. So first, we are to work and eat our own bread. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, we read, God blessed Adam and Eve and said to them, Now be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over every living thing that moves upon the face of the earth. In the second account of creation, in chapter 2, verse 15, we read that the Lord God made man and put him in the Garden of Eden to keep it and cultivate it. Our God is a worker. Our God is a creative God. The very first thing we read about God is, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. God is a working God. And we, congregation, have been created in his image. We too are to be workers and creators. God created in the original sense. He made the world out of nothing. In his image, we're to take that world and the materials of this world and draw out its potential, develop it in agriculture to produce food, in working with minerals to produce things we need, to develop sound into music, to develop thoughts with words and literature and so on. And all of this is a large part of our sense of worthiness and well-being. You can actually feel ill and more tired doing nothing than when you're working hard. Indeed, some people say, granting proper respect for our bodies and minds, taking proper rest when we need it, hard work never killed anybody. Even the world sees this. Lord Melbourne was Queen Victoria's first Prime Minister. He was a very wealthy man. Probably the wealthiest man in England at that time. He didn't need to work, and yet he said this, Labour is so necessary to the health and vigour of the body, and consequently of the mind, that those who by their wealth do not need work are yet compelled to as a diversion. Psalm 128 verse 2 says, When you shall eat the fruit of your hands, then you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. That is God's rule, both to develop this wonderful world he's given us and placed us in, and to preserve good relations with our neighbours so that we're not bludging off each other, and for our own good health. And all the way through the Bible, you see this teaching. The Old Testament picture of the ideal life was every man with his family living under his own vine and his own fig tree, and drinking water from his own well. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul draws out the same teaching. He teaches us there that we are to be as free of binding ties to other men as possible, so that as to be God's free men, as directly responsible to God as possible. There is such a thing as biblical self-sufficiency under God. Not selfishness. I'm to seek to help my neighbour as much as I can. But I'm not to look to my neighbour to provide my needs as much as I can get him to do it. So Paul says that these people were sponging off their fellow Christians, not being willing to work themselves, were outside the rule of God. God has a rule for us, to live according to his calling in an honourable and productive occupation. Young people, do you think about this when you do your study and prepare for life? Are you doing it and looking forward to using it in some way that contributes to the good of society? Yes, to Christians, but to all men. The sun is shining right now on us, and on everybody around us in this valley, whatever their state before the Lord happens to be, just or unjust. And the rain overnight likewise. This is the original commandment from God in the beginning, and the New Testament has not changed that. But these people were living this undisciplined, unproductive lifestyle because of these wrong ideas about the coming of the Lord. Or at least those wrong ideas gave them an excuse. We all have that propensity to laziness, I think. But there's more to it than that. Instead of being busy about a lawful calling, they were busy bodies. And the root problem was a certain excitableness, a liking for talk and speculation above work. So they quickly latched on to new ideas. And it still happens today. Even this aspect of the question, sometimes to very good people. Paul says in verse 12, "Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread." We are Christians. We confess we trust in the providence and never-changing word of God. Therefore, we can and we should develop a calm and settled, quiet approach to life. These people were busybodies, not busy. They were meddling in other people's business. But the cause of the problem was that in themselves there was a restlessness. They could not simply rest in the truths they had been taught. This doesn't mean, of course, that we don't listen to new things that come along, for we may have something to learn. But that should be by way of steady development, building on what we already know, not lurching from one idea over here to another over there tomorrow. We need to develop this quietness of spirit, people of God, so that when these new ideas come along, we're not quickly taken up with them and carried away by them. We need to give ourselves to our own calling and become expert in that. Then we will find life has a sense of purpose and direction and fulfillment and peace. Then also we can really make a contribution to the life of the world and the life of the Lord's people. Then too, we will be living truly in the image of our Maker. So that's the first thing. We are to work and eat our own bread. Number two, we are to shame idlers. Paul says in verse 6, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every idle brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us." We're not inclined to think of laziness as a great sin, but that's not how the Bible sees it. Proverbs 18 verse 9, "He who will not work is as good as a vandal, as a wrecker." And Paul says, we are to shame people like that by restricting our fellowship with them. He speaks about it again in verse 14 where he says, "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take a special note of that man and do not associate him with him so that he may be put to shame." The word Paul uses in verse 14 is stronger than in verse 6. In verse 6, he's saying, restrict your social companionship with that person. There's something wrong with his life, and you cannot treat it as if there were not because he's bringing, and you cannot treat him as if there were not because. Let me start again. There's something wrong with his life, and you cannot treat him as if there were not, because he's bringing shame on the name of Christ. They need a comma. And the first part of that, of course, will not be helping him in material ways. This is not talking about someone in genuine need, even if it was sin that got him there. If they acknowledge that, and they're working to undo their sin and trying to support themselves, then we will help them. Paul is talking here about the person who will not work. Verse 10. Well, the deacons will definitely go and visit that person, but not with their checkbook. In verse 14, Paul is talking about taking special notice of such a person and not associating with him in a more definite and concerted way, so that if the fellowship of believers means anything to him, he will be shamed by that treatment, and he will see that his behavior is sin. In other words, Paul is talking about formal church discipline. And we need to note, congregation, that this begins, even as it begins in Matthew 18, with every member of the congregation. Paul addresses it to them all. When it comes to instituting formal church discipline, it is the responsibility of the elders. But it is all our duty to work with them. It's not something that we may do or we may not do as we please. It's not an optional thing. Paul says in verse 6, "We command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from such an unruly brother." And in verse 14, "If anyone does not obey our instruction, this letter, take special note." The aim, of course, is not to excommunicate that person, but to shame him into repentance so that he comes back. So Paul warns us that even though we may have to take this action, we should do it in love and with a desire to win the sinner back to obedience and faithfulness and fellowship. So he says in verse 15, "Do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." They should have no excuse for thinking that we do not love them still. So then, we are to work that we may eat the fruit of our own hands. Secondly, we are to shame idlers. And thirdly, we are not to grow weary in doing good. Verses 12 and 13. "Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good." What does Paul mean by this rather broad exhortation in the middle of this very specific instruction? Sometimes in life we say, well, if you can't beat them, join them. All right, sometimes that might be okay. But Paul says about this that we must not do that sort of thing. No matter how much other people may abuse the system, we live before the face of God, not before the face of men. And therefore, we shall keep on doing that which pleases God, that which is honorable, that which is noble, that which is good. And if we've been trying to be generous and help someone in need, someone down at their heels, don't be discouraged if someone like that proves to be unworthy. We can be discouraged about this sort of thing, can't we? When we see a welfare state that seems so very generous being ripped off by some, and all that conniving by our politicians while you struggle to pay your way, and some pretty steep taxes into the bargain, just so that somebody who's perfectly fit and well can live easily? Congregation, the Lord knows all about that. But where it's our place, we should seek to put it right. But don't stop being generous yourself. He who is gracious to the needy honors his maker. Proverbs 14. In the end, it will be your soul that you damage the most, not that bludger. On the other hand, the generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters himself will be watered. Proverbs chapter 11. Or maybe you can be discouraged when you work hard to be self-sufficient,